I may have mentioned to you that after Brother Lee was with us the last time, he sent a text to me afterwards. He said, "Now, what was that hymn that you said you wanted to have sung at your funeral?" I said, "Well, Brother," I thought to myself, "does Brother Lee know something that I don't know? Is he preparing for my funeral?" Well, it was "Majestic Sweetness Sits Enthroned." I've got another request, Connie. If you're still alive when I leave this world and drop this robe of flesh and rise to seize the everlasting prize, I'd love to have congregational singing. My soul has been uplifted today by hearing the saints sing these glorious truths. You'll turn with me this morning to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, and we're going to continue our thoughts on God's golden chain of salvation. That is a term that men have devised. You will not find that in your Bible, but it's an appropriate term, because it conveys the idea that God does have salvation for men, that it is precious because it's golden, and that it is, in the sense, so intertwined that it's like a chain. And since it is owned by Him and forged by Him, it cannot be broken. It also implies the idea that whatever we're about to read again, every component of it is linked, and because, again, He is the forger of these things, the links cannot be broken. What we have made the point, and I make it again this morning, is that if you track these things, some of which you know nothing about, some of them, those things that you anticipate, some of the things that should be your experience today, keep in mind that if it's not your experience today, particularly when we talk about sanctification, you really can make no claim on any other portion of these links. You cannot, for example, make the claim that you have been foreknown by God, which means to be foreloved by Him. Another way that we express it here at this church is chosen in Him before the foundation of the world. You can't make a claim to that if you see no evidence here in the here and now of being conformed to the image of His Son. Because the second of the chains is this, links in the chain rather, is this: we have been predestinated to be conformed to the image of His Son. And certainly, no one has an argument that the Bible teaches very clearly that when we do drop this robe of flesh and rise, that we'll see Him, we'll be like Him. We shall see Him as He is. And as the psalmist says, "I shall be satisfied when I awake in Thy likeness." There's going to be a transformation of us so that we'll not have to contend with the flesh anymore. But it's more than the anticipation of that. It is what the Bible presents as a progressive being made like unto Him. If you don't see it now, you can't lay claim to what has happened in the past for these that are part of this golden link of salvation, nor can you lay claim to what He says that He will do for them in the future, which is to glorify them. So they're intertwined. And we read again in Romans chapter 8, verse 28. "We know that all things work together for them that love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose. For whom He did foreknow, them He also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom He did predestinate, them He also called. Whom He called, them He also justified. And whom He justified, them He also glorified." There they are. I restate them for our benefit this morning. The first thing is those whom He foreknew in verse 29. Then in verse 29 again, we have His predestinating work. And again, this has not a reference to predestination to salvation, though four of the other five times it's mentioned in our Bible, it does have a clear reference of being chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. But this predetermination by God, something that he thought ahead of time, and he decided, when I bring these individuals who have been chosen in Christ to a saving knowledge of my Son, I'm going to conform them to the image of my Son. He predetermined that's what he was going to do. And he does it. He does it. The next thing that we note is that in verse 30, moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. And that will be the focus of our attention this morning. And whom he called, them he also justified. That's the fourth. And those who justified, those he will glorify. It is considered in our King James Version, and maybe in yours too, if you're reading a different one, glorified in the past tense. And the Lord can call with certainty those things that be not as though they are, because it is certain when he has purpose to glorify a people or an individual, he will do it. And so he speaks of certainty of what he's going to do in the future. Just to tie up some loose ends about this matter of being conformed to the image of his Son, we are talking about sanctification, being made in the image of his Son. In other words, the characteristics that you see in the Lord Jesus Christ as portrayed in our Bible, not what you think of him, not what you've heard people say about him, but what the Bible says about him, those types of things you should begin immediately upon conversion to see. And then what you'll see, I believe, as you walk with the Lord as time goes on, there are things about him that have to be refined in our lives. We have to be made more like him. So you should be able to say, I should be able to say as a Christian, maybe others will have to say it of us, this individual not only has more knowledge of the things of the Lord now, but they have grown in grace. They are more like the Master now than they were. And if that's true, and it should be true, it will be a testimony to the fact that God is doing these things that he promised to do in this golden chain of salvation. Why would he do this sanctifying work? By the way, accomplished by his word. You remember he told in his high priestly prayer, he asked the Lord, sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. The sanctifying work of God is done by the means of the Word of God. And he also uses a direct, there is a direct sense in which he acts. And we've referenced it two times already. Let me reference it again. The disciples on the road to Emmaus eventually came to the conclusion that their hearts were burning when he spoke to them. Why? Because as he explained the scripture, he did something else. He opened their eyes to see things. That is God's direct work in the heart of an individual to make them be more conformed to the image of his Son, because his Son loves truth. He is enamored with truth. He is the source of truth. He is truth. He loves truth. And so we see this, and we also noted that the Lord does work in indirect ways to conform us to the image of his Son. Again, one of my favorite passages, maybe because it's been something of my experience, maybe I trust it would be more of my experience. The psalmist said, before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I have kept thy word. In other words, the Lord may use trials, difficulties, tribulations that he sends our way, but always with the purpose of conforming us to the image of his Son. The book of Hebrews confirms that as well. Now, here is his objective. The Lord said that this work that he engages in this golden chain of salvation called being predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, is in order that he, that is Christ, might be the firstborn among many brethren. What that means is that he's going to have in eternity those surrounding him that are like him, that he can have fellowship with because they're one in heart and purpose and mind. I know, and maybe I've had an experience, that you can be blood related and be distant. I know that there are people that I have come into contact with, certainly within the realm of my Christian experience. I have brothers and sisters in Christ. And I have had work colleagues where we have gone through the fire together. And we come out, and I really don't recall too much when they say, "Hey, brother," to me. I have a sense that we've gone through some things together. We have common interests when it comes to work. We've had common experiences. Let me tell you, when this is said, that He's conforming us to the image of His Son in order that Christ might be the firstborn among many brethren, do not, never in our mind think that when the Lord is saving us, He's doing it for some purpose that we'll never have any awareness of relationship with Him. He is conforming us to the image of His Son so that the Son can say, "Behold, I and the children which Thou hast given me," you see, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. Now, this morning, we look at this next golden link. It is said in verse 30, "Moreover, whom He did predestinate, them He also called." Them He also called. So this morning we look at God's use of a call in the matter of the saving of a soul. Again, I make the point to you that the agent here is God. It almost goes without saying. But sometimes you'll be jarred into the realization that this is true. It is not we who call upon Him and He responds. He is the agent. He acts and we respond. He calls. He does the calling. Them He also called. We also consider that as we take a running start toward understanding this aspect of salvation, that the saints are many times referred to in the New Testament as being called. Turn with me to Romans chapter 1 and verse 5. Romans 1 and verse 5. "By whom we have received grace and apostleship," Paul says of himself, "for obedience to the faith among all nations for His name." In other words, the work that the Lord has given me to do, He's sent me out to the world and to the nations. And when I proclaim the faith, it is a truth that is to be obeyed, and some are doing it. And you folks at Rome, this church that has been established, you're among that number. And how does He refer to them? "Among whom also ye are the called of Jesus Christ." You see, calling is something that sticks with the individual believer. You will be able throughout eternity to refer to yourself, if you're saved this morning, as one who was called. Called. The called of Jesus Christ. Verse 7, "To all that be in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." And there are two ways to look at that second reference to the word called. One is it could be a calling in order to be saintly in our behavior. But if you'll notice, the words "to be" are in italics. And it literally is called saints. In other words, the saints have an adjective that goes along with them. They are called. I'm proving the point this morning to you that those who are in Christ Jesus have experienced a call. In Hebrews chapter 3 and verse 1. "Wherefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our profession, Christ Jesus." Here's another aspect to the fact that God intends and does accomplish in the salvation of His people this matter of calling them, this aspect is that it originates from heaven. It is a heavenly calling. You can look at that two ways as well. It originates from there, and that calling works so in the life of the individual that they become heavenly minded, you see. But either way you want to look at it, there is no doubt that there is a reference to the calling having heaven as its source and its origin. 2 Timothy chapter 1. 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 9. Here the reference is, again, to all that Paul is addressing. He is putting himself in that number, and then he, of course, is writing to Timothy, a beloved brother in Christ, and he refers to them, him and others that are in the context as us. This is only believers. But for them, he says this in verse 9, who has saved us and called us with an holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began. Holy calling. That is a calling that by virtue of what he does in the life to allow us and permit us and equip us to respond to the call, he has changed our nature. We are no longer dead in trespasses and sins. We are no longer bound in sin. We are no longer corrupt in everything that we do. We now have a new nature, and it is a nature that is described elsewhere as being a new man, which is created in righteousness and true holiness. There is a holiness in the calling because he who is holy has originated it, but the effects of the calling are that it generates holiness in the life, you see. Now, our Bible does speak of two types of call, and I'm just tracking down the path of what many theologians have already said, and I'm not telling you anything new. Maybe new for you to hear it this morning, but not new. There are two ways to look at the call, a call. There is a sense in which the Lord has a general call. And then there is this, which we're really referring to, which is the effectual call. The general call is where the Lord sees fit, either directly, and he did this in his public ministry, or through the prophets, or we'll see in the book of Revelation that he engages men who are not in any special office to issue a general call to men to either turn from their wickedness and return to him if they're wayward and part of his people, or to come to him as an unbeliever who is experiencing those things that all unbelievers experience. For example, being thirsty spiritually. He has deemed it appropriate for some people to hear a general call. Not all people. There are people, and you can't but come to this conclusion. There will be people, maybe millions of people, who will live and die and never hear even the general call. I mean, the Muslim lands today have people that have lived and died. They never hear the gospel. But what I am saying is that he has been pleased for some men for them to hear a general call. Not an effectual call. It has no effect on them. But he does woo them. He does appeal to them to come to him. Turn with me to Isaiah 55. Here the prophet, certainly he is speaking immediately to a wayward group of the Lord's people. The prophet Isaiah sent to them. They need to return to the Lord. And so he's going to issue what is oftentimes referred to as a general call. Isaiah 55 and verse 1. Ho, everyone that thirsteth, come ye to the waters. He that hath no money, come ye, buy and eat. Yea, come, buy wine and milk without money and without price. And then if you jump down to verse 6, seek ye the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. And let him return unto the Lord, and he will have mercy upon him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. Do it! Come, come, come. But there's nowhere that we can find that all men that heard that message came. It is a general call. If you'll turn with me to the 45th chapter, backwards a few chapters in Isaiah. Isaiah 45 and verse 22. And when you hear me and read with me this verse, those of you who are aware of the conversion of Charles Haddon Spurgeon will remember that the Lord did use this to be an instrument to bring this man to a saving knowledge of himself. Isaiah 45 verse 22. Look unto me and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is none else. Do you see any exclusion there? There is none. It is a general call. All the ends of the earth, look unto him to be saved. So we are at liberty, my friends. If the Lord sends us out to any portion of the world or any portion of the world, our world of influence, to declare to men, come to Christ. Look unto him to be saved. You won't be doing any violence to your knowledge that God has a people chosen from the foundation of the world. That's true. But he's also told us to go and declare the gospel. This is the general call. And then in Proverbs chapter 8, and while you're turning to Proverbs chapter 8, you'll be reminded that this chapter speaks of wisdom, not in the abstract, but the Lord uses a method that is rarely used in the Bible, but here it is used, and that is where wisdom, which is a characteristic, a trait, is personified. And many men that you read after will surely claim, and I agree with them, that wisdom here that's personified is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. He is this wisdom of Proverbs 8. And he's speaking. And listen to what he says in verse 4. Unto you, O men, I call, and my voice is to the sons of man. This is the general call. In New Testament times, you remember that our Lord, in his public ministry, he was, generally speaking, our Lord was unobtrusive in his ministry. The Bible says of him, he didn't go into the streets and try to rally people around him. I mean, he sat down and talked, and people flocked to hear him early part of his ministry. I think part of that was related to the fact that they would be fed, and many of them would be healed from sicknesses that had no remedy other than a divine intervention. But nonetheless, he was not one that went out and rallied people around him, say, come tonight at 7 o'clock and I'll show you the way of salvation. He went about doing what the Lord, the Father, would tell him to do. But in the course of his ministry, he would issue general calls. Matthew chapter 11 and verse 28. Matthew 11 and verse 28. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest unto your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. So you see, we don't have any indication that every man that heard these words responded, but the Lord issued the general call irrespective of that. Then you have in John chapter 7, where he does raise his voice. John 7 and verse 37. John 7, 37. In the last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried, saying, if any man thirst, Let him come unto me and drink. Robert G. Lee. That was not racist, by the way. Robert G. Lee said that he never likes to hear a preacher read the instance of Lazarus being raised from the tomb and speak the words of the Lord Jesus without crying out. The Lord said, Lazarus, come forth! He is now in the public place and he cries out, if any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. He raised his voice. This is the general call. Here's another example. At the end of the age, where we have revealed to us particulars in the book of Revelation, like in no other place, what is going to be taking place. We're told that the Spirit and the Bride say what? Come! Come! With no guarantee that all who hear those words will come. It is the general call. Well, this call that is general in nature, as we move quickly on now, as quickly as I can, is a call that can be resisted. And unless the Lord intervenes, not a single soul would respond. There is an innate resistance in the heart of men to his overtures. He calls, they don't want him. I'll jump ahead and tell you that the Lord said this about some to whom he was appealing. You will not come to me that you might have life. There is this innate resistance. But what about the effectual call? What we mean when we say the effectual call is that this type of call is never resisted. It is always effective. Whenever he utters this call to the individual, they always respond. And they respond to him. And they embrace him. That is the effectual call. This is a call that goes from the external to the internal. The Lord does in the life of the man what an individual cannot do for another man. He goes to their heart. He changes the heart. And when he changes the heart, they go to him. They respond to his call. One of my favorite hymns is Amazing Love. And one of those verses is probably the most favorite of mine because it's something of my testimony. Long my imprisoned spirit lay, fast bound by sin and nature's night. Thine eye diffused a quickening ray. I woke. The dungeon flamed with light. My chains fell off. My heart was free. I rose, left all, and followed thee. And that little phrase, I woke, is really what we mean by the effectual call. It is not that the individual waked himself out of a stupor. The Lord gave him life. And when he gave him life, he uttered the call, come to me. And the person responded. They came to Christ. They come to Christ and they find not only a changed heart, but they find themselves free from the burden of sin. Not only the weight of the guilt of committing sin against God, but the binding power of sin on them as individuals. They're free. They're free. So we have here, this is an example in our hymnology of the effectual call. Let me give you a couple of definitions real quickly. This is in the Westminster Shorter Catechism. When the question is asked, what is the effectual call? Effectual calling is the work of God's Spirit, whereby convincing us of our sin and misery, enlightening our minds in the knowledge of Christ, and renewing our wills, He doth persuade and enable us to embrace Jesus Christ, freely offered to us in the gospel. In the second London Confession of Faith, a Baptist Confession of Faith, under Article 1 called Effectual Calling, it reads like this: In God's appointed and acceptable time, He is pleased to call effectually by His Word and Spirit those He has predestined to life. He calls them out of their natural state of sin and death to grace and salvation by Jesus Christ. He enlightens their minds spiritually and savingly to understand the things of God. He takes away their heart of stone and gives them a heart of flesh. He renews their wills and by His almighty power turns them to good and effectually draws them to Jesus Christ. Yet He does all this in such a way that they come completely freely, since they are made willing by His grace. The effectual call, I would say to you, is powerful. Again, it does what no man can do. It involves a change of heart so that we can respond appropriately to the call. And we do respond. The Apostle Paul was called upon to go to various places in his public ministry, many of them steeped in heathen worship and licentious behavior. I was talking to Brother Lawrence Justice this past week, and he was, we were just preacher's chat and about good things most of the time. And we were just relating how that we're in trouble as a country today. We've got real problems. But noting that that's probably the norm throughout New Testament period, and that likely we're not living in as bad a times as Paul experienced when he went to Corinth. And Brother Justice said, "Oh yeah," he says, "you ever been to Corinth?" I said, "No, I've never been to Corinth. I think I've been to a town in Tennessee named Corinth. But I've never been to Corinth." He says, "I have." He says, Libby, is that her name? Miss Justice. And I have been there." And he said, they took us, our tour guide took us to this high place. He says, "That's where one of the temples were. In that temple, there were 100 prostitutes." Now, we're struggling with, in our culture today, with many things, including gender and that. But it's not quite as bad as it was at Corinth. But the Lord did something there. You remember, this was the town where Paul says, I'm ready to go. And the Lord appeared to him at night. No. I have much people in the city. They don't even know it yet. I'm paraphrasing. They don't even know they're mine. And so Paul continues to labor. A church is spawned. And he writes back to that church. And oh, by the way, in his mind's eyes, he's viewing that congregation. I have no doubt he understood that there were some in that congregation that had visited those temples and visited those prostitutes. There were some there that had crossed over the boundary of God's way and gone man's way, and that's influenced by the enemy of man's souls and got involved in deviant behavior. Such were some of you, he said. But you're washed, you're cleansed. Wonder what a wonderful, transforming God we serve. What was it that the Lord did for those individuals? Well, part of what he did. He called them. And it was a powerful thing. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 4, Paul recounting his time with these people, and I believe that his time included seeing individuals not only who had been saved, and he would nurture them in the faith, but those who did not know Christ, and by virtue of the preaching of the gospel, they believed the gospel, and they were transformed. He says that I can attribute this not to my eloquence. As a matter of fact, that of all the churches he went to, he says, I did not come to you with eloquence. If you looked at me and my appearance as I stood before you, I was weak, I was trembling. But you know, I'm not so sure that that's not the most profitable thing that you and I could ever be exposed to, is a man who is nothing and God is everything. A man who you'll not be drawn to them for who they are, but you'll be drawn to Christ. How could he do that? How could that happen? In 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 4, my speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, and Paul could have used that, but in demonstration of the Spirit and power. In other words, all of the effects of salvation as we're viewing it, the practical side of it in Romans chapter 8 and these links in the golden chain, including the calling, has to be done by the Spirit, and it is a powerful thing. It can't be resisted. We sometimes refer to an acrostic, being Calvinistic in our beliefs, TULIP, T-U-L-I-P. You remember what I stands for? Irresistible grace. The call of God, the effectual call, is irresistible because he effects it with his power. In Ephesians chapter 1 in verse 19, Paul writing to another church, another group of saints, that can be described in the words that he'll use here, and he's going to talk about the effectual call. It's veiled to a degree, but that's what he's referring to. Ephesians 1 and verse 19, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power to us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places. That exceeding greatness of his power that was so evident in the resurrection of Christ from the dead. He's saying you've been a recipient of it. You have. How? Where? In the call. The effectual call. You think about what happens when that call occurs. It is something that's instantaneous and it is transformational. God's power is involved. Well, quickly, a note with you that it is sovereign. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. And then we'll go to James chapter 1. The first thing I will point out to you is that if you agree with me that God is sovereign, you understand that what you're saying is God the Father is sovereign, God the Son is sovereign, God the Spirit is sovereign. They are three in one. They are all the same. They're co-equal, co-eternal. And when we talk about the Spirit being sovereign, I'm going to read this verse just to confirm that to you. It's not related to the effectual call, but it confirms that whatever he does is sovereign. In 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 11, but all these worketh the one and the selfsame Spirit, dividing to every man severally as he will. In other words, the Spirit is sovereign in dispensing spiritual gifts. Yes. But he's also sovereignly acting with no compulsion, no force outside of himself to bring about this effectual call. In James chapter 1 and verse 18. James 1 and verse 18. of His own will begat He us with the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of His creatures. In other words, the new birth is wrapped up into the effectual call. And being born from above is something that He sovereignly does. He powerfully does it. He sovereignly does it. And the Spirit seems to be the agent that is most active in bringing about this effectual call. I have never seen the Lord Jesus. I love Him, but I've never seen Him. I've never seen the Father. I've never heard the voice of Jesus Christ. I've never heard the voice of the Father. But in a sense, I have heard the Spirit, because He has informed me of my lost condition. He has informed me of Christ. He has wooed me to Christ, and I came. This effectual call that He is the primary agent in accomplishing. And by the way, to this morning, you'll know it if you've experienced it. Because what will have happened is the Lord will have brought you to the place where you know, this is for me. This, I'm going to have to close, but clip soon. This past week, we were listening to Chuck Swindoll. And I encourage you to listen to his three messages on the leper, the Lord's encountering the leper. Blessed truths that were brought out. And he made the point very forcefully that the leper was an outcast, and that had no human interaction with people that were not lepers, had likely not known a hug, a handshake, certainly not a kiss from anyone else, because they were isolated. And I told Connie, as I think about these things, and she was with me, you know, the Lord had to have a purpose in having a healing ministry. You think about it. He could have come, gave His life a ransom for many, and that was it. But for 3 years, part of that, His healing ministry was important. I think there are multiple reasons why He had a healing ministry. But one of the reasons is this. In order that by seeing those whom He healed, we might get some insight into how He saves individuals. And one of the ways that He will save you, and you'll know that you've been a recipient of the effectual call, He will isolate you. Nobody will be able to enter into what you're entering into. You will hear the words, as I did that day, say, that's for me. He's saying that. For me, He had isolated me from all others. And you can be in a crowd and be isolated. It is the outworking. The effectual call is the outworking of an eternal purpose that involves the Father, involves the Son, and involves the Spirit. Last passage, Jude, the first verse. Jude, the servant of Jesus Christ, and the brother of James, to them that are sanctified by God the Father, and that is the sense of having been set apart, preserved in Christ Jesus, and called. All three engaged in the salvation of His people. Called. So, this morning, as we close, we have considered that in this grand work of salvation, that has in our passage five golden links includes an effectual call for the individual who has been foreknown, who has been predestinated to be conformed to the image of His Son, who will be justified, and who will also be glorified. And I'll make the point again. If you cannot see evidence or haven't had an experience of knowing the effectual call, you cannot lay claim to any other part of the salvation. None. What is your experience in light of eternity? Have you experienced the effectual call? Our Father, we come to Thee with an awareness that we're treading upon these holy waters that point us to things that we would only know because You revealed it to us. We trust, Lord, that as we presented Your truth, that the Spirit of God would have been doing a work in our hearts that have already known this calling to confirm the glories of it. But maybe some who have not experienced it, maybe at this moment would have recognized this appeal to come is an appeal He's making to me. Father, we do thank You for our gathering together this day, where once again we've been able to taste of the heavenly gifts. And we trust now that You would bless us as we move our separate ways through the upcoming week. We thank You for our provisions this day. We trust that You'll bless them and bless our assembling together to enjoy fellowship with one another in just a few moments. These things we ask in the name of the Lord Jesus.